Welcome to Preaching Podcast. For those who proclaim publicly, this is a weekly podcast from the Stevenson School of Ministry, where we take a look at the lectionary from diverse and unique perspectives to help prepare church leaders, preachers, teachers, proclaimers for Sunday worship. I'm your host, Deirdre Good, and with me today, thanks be to God, all online together, is Althea Spencer-Miller and Josh Davis. Hello, you two.
Hello, Deirdre, Josh. Good to be together.
Wonderful to be here. I know Josh has been away, and Althea has been extremely busy, and we're just thrilled that we're all on the same page at the moment. So we should just seize the moment and continue.
Amen.
at least for a little while on the topic of commenting, opining on Pentecost 20, which is the Sunday closest to October the 12th in year B proper 23 of the Revised Common Lectionary. And you know, we're tiny bit promiscuous because we look at readings from both track one and track two. That's because, you know, we want to have our cake and eat it. If we follow track one, we would be looking at a reading from Job 23, in which Job has a number of complaints against God, but that's nothing new. And for the book of Job, I really do like to look, although I'm away from my desk at the moment, I like to look at the commentary on the book of Job by Ed Greenstein. Ed Greenstein has spent his whole life translating and commenting on the book of Job, and he is now in Israel. And this publication came out about 2 years ago, and it really is my go-to text, but I don't have it to hand, so we may have to look at it some other time. But the plea from Job is to articulate the complaints, to lay his case before God, to learn what he would answer me. What would he say? Could an upright person reason with him? If I could, I would be acquitted forever by my judge. The listener and the judge is both God, and God has many other roles as well. So that's a characteristic of the book of Job. Psalm 22, so fascinating to me that Psalm 22, which is a psalm of deepest lament and anguish. Maybe our listeners and maybe amongst ourselves, we have had occasion, I hope not too many occasions, to articulate for ourselves and on our behalves Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? But of course, in the Gospels, it is placed on the lips of Jesus in both Matthew and Mark's Gospel. So here we get laments and cries for justice on the lips of Job and on the lips of the psalmist. What strikes me so much about Psalm 22, and I don't really want to go there at all, is the way in which the next psalm is Psalm 23. It's really an extraordinary juxtaposition in the compilation of the book of Psalms. Amos 5. I'm not quite sure what to say about Amos 5, but it's clearly an indictment against the rich. If you look at the second paragraph, or the second sentence, you that turn justice to wormwood and bring righteousness to the ground. Those who hate the one who reproves in the gate and they abhor the one who speaks the truth. You trample on the poor and take from them levies of grain, and so on and so on. This is an indictment on behalf of the prophet Amos, who is called out of obscurity to preach justice in Israel of, I think it's the sixth century. And the end of our passage actually takes on a slightly different note than one of continuing judgment. Seek good and not evil that you may live. Or earlier, seek the Lord and live. But the hate evil and love good, establish justice in the gate could be a characteristic phrase of not just Amos, but all those sixth century prophets like Amos, Micah, Hosea. Psalm 90 is a call for verse 13, return to the Lord. Now, return to the Lord is a technical term in Hebrew for repent. It literally means turn around. It's not unlike the Greek metanoeo, repent, turn around. Return to the Lord. How long will you tarry? Satisfy us by your loving kindness in the morning. See, the return depends upon God's gracious loving kindness, the hesed of God we've had occasion to talk about in the past. Hebrews 4 is a section of the 13 chapters. We've had a couple of sections from Hebrews in the lectionary reading. This one describes the Word of God. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. This description of the Word of God is quite striking. It's the word that cuts both ways, piercing until it divides soul from spirit, joints from marrow, is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Before God, no creature is hidden. All are naked and laid bare to the eyes of the one to whom we must render an account. It's tied in with, of course, the presentation of Jesus in Hebrews, as the next paragraph describes him, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So it's got something to do with the way in which Jesus is part of a judgment, an exposure, a sort of clarifying rendition of absolute revelation about truth, along with his description as a high priest, and by the way, as the only high priest, as the Epistle to the Hebrews has it. Mark 10 is the end of the 10th chapter in Mark 8, 9, and 10, which is the three-chapter central section of Mark's gospel. And the ending of the gospel is the end of chapter 10. So we're in the middle of that central section of Mark's gospel, and we will expect the continuation in chapter 11 of the repeated teaching in Mark 8, 9, and 10 of the necessity of the suffering and death and deliverance by God from death of Jesus as Son of Man, as Child of Humanity in Mark's gospel. In this section, we don't really have that teaching specifically presented, but we have a description of a human, a person who runs up to Jesus as Jesus is setting out on a journey, asking, calling him good teacher and saying, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus lists the commandments in response, insists that he is not to be only God, is to be called good. The interrupter says that he has kept all these commandments since his youth, since he was young, and Jesus looks at him, loves him. There are a couple of times in the New Testament where Jesus is described as loving an individual human being, and this is at least the second occasion. Lazarus would be another occasion where that seems to be true of Jesus' emotions. But it's a love that makes clear there is a further demand to keeping the commandments, and that is to go sell what you own and give money to the poor. So this is a theme that ties in a little bit with Amos. And this action will give you treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. But the man is shocked by this revelation and went away grieving. And this is because he wasn't of a mind to do what Jesus had insisted would be the way to become a follower and a disciple, and also someone who seeks to model their lives on what God wants for humans and human relationships. This causes the disciples in the second paragraph. By the way, this is a truncated section of Mark 10, 17 to 31. This causes the disciples to be incredulous and perhaps downcast, because it seems, and they say it, how hard, it seems hard to imagine that people who have a lot of possessions, people who are wealthy, can enter the kingdom of God. It's easier, says Jesus, for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who's rich to enter the kingdom of God. It's a wonderful little pithy maxim, which we actually seem to have remembered for 2,000 years. Right? So who can be saved, the disciples say. And then Peter makes it clear in the last paragraph that, look, we have gone some measure, we have gone some way towards, well, we didn't sell everything, but we left everything and followed you. And we see what exactly Peter and the disciples think they've left. In the description of this by Jesus, house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, or fields. So everyone who is left is identified here as part of the sort of families, the unit of households, and so on. And all of this, says Jesus, will receive a hundredfold, as will Job at the end of his life, but that's a long time coming. What they will receive back is houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children, and fields with persecution. They don't get fathers back. It's very interesting that fathers are omitted from the recompense here. We could have a little discussion about this. And then there's an addition of persecutions. These are tiny little pinpricks or jabs or needles, you know, in the simple equation of leaving everything and following me. So it's not as straightforward as it looks. But this teaching about becoming a disciple is the sticking point in Mark 8, 9, and 10, because it has to be repeated three times. And even after chapter 10, we will see that disciples in Mark's gospel do not show traits of full following of Jesus. Peter betrays him. Disciples do not follow except if they're hidden in darkness. The women at the cross look on from afar. So discipleship is, of course, the goal in Mark's gospel, but actually enacting it is a bit more complicated. All right, that's enough of that. What should we discuss?
Wow. There was something you pinpointed in Mark, as you talked about Mark, something that we could come back to later.
Was it that fathers will not be restored?
Yes, exactly.
Well, yeah. Now we'd have to speculate about that, because it's not entirely clear to me what's going on there, but they clearly are not restored in the next stage. Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children, and fields with persecutions are going to be restored. I suppose the punctuation could be introduced in a different kind of a way, but fathers are not restored. Is this something to do with whatever the next stage is about? It is not about the hierarchy that patriarchy can represent. Would that be one way to read this? That would be, I don't know, Althea, I'll have to speculate about this, but that would be my starting point.
I'm speculating on the other side.
Good.
With patriarchy still in place. But I'm not sure. I'm looking at it and I'm not sure that my logic is working right. But it seems like brothers, sisters, mothers, and children. I'm a little hedgy about brothers, but sisters, mothers, and children. And second brothers or third brothers or brothers further down are not in a position to lose anything if we think about ownership and proprietorship. I'm not sure. You know, I'm not trying to see closely even while I'm speaking that does it actually assume patriarchy in terms of who is socially and economically positioned to lose things?
I agree, because if you look at the Greek, it's the sibling language that is sustained, whether it's masculine or feminine. Mm-hmm. I think that's your point. The only reason I'm mentioning patriarchy here is that it's pretty clear when the disciples are called in chapter 1 of Mark, in chapter 3 of Matthew, same account, different versions, who is left is the father. The father is left in the boat. Zebedee in Matthew is left in the boat with the hired hands. The younger, the children of Zebedee go off to follow Jesus. So that's what I meant by imagining that Zebedee would be left. So fathers are left.
Yeah.
I would say as, like, they're left as fathers. Right?
Yes, left as fathers. Exactly.
Left as fathers.
They can, in the kingdom, what it is that they have to leave behind is their is their status as fathers, or whatever it is that it, what accrues to that over against houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and fields. but what they get as a result of that are brothers and sisters and mothers and children, they can be brothers and sisters, and they can be, and that kind of thing. I think it's really, I didn't catch it at first, but that makes so much sense. It's always seemed to me that, like, when the Levirate marriage passage comes up, that what Jesus's response is basically like, what are you talking about? She's not anybody's property. Like that's basically the heart of his aunt. Like, in the resurrection, it's not like there. Yeah. But that means like people aren't people's property. That's what that means. Right. She's not anyone's property in the resurrection.
It doesn't mean that there might not be connections amongst people.
Exactly.
Yeah. They would just be non-possessive connections.
Was it? That would be, yeah.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. And Zebedee too. Zebedee too could have a great life not being patriarchal.
Yes, and just to speak to your point, Deirdre, where the loss of patriarchy is in light of what Josh has also said, it's not just proprietorship that they might lose that, but the fact that that can be lost in this age itself is a dismantling of the proprietorship system, that you can lose it. It dismantles it. And so, yeah, the hierarchies of patriarchy can be assaulted with this. And that's not restored in the age to come.
Yeah. I mean, look at the young man who goes away sorrowful. So possessions that he refuses to give up, we just hypothesize he refuses to give them up. He just doesn't say, I won't give them up. This is a counter narrative. This is the opposite of being a disciple, right? So what do possessions lead to? Well, possessions lead to building bigger barns so you can store your harvest. And who's going to run everything? You have to have a whole bunch of people helping you store things, run things, maintain things, bank things, make things happen, like a whole sort of slave industry and so on. So possessions are the beginnings of the problem.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That this kind of proprietorship, and I like that. I like that word, Althea, because it connects with all the ways in which, like, we talk about properties of things and properties of people and properties that we, and you don't have to think about property in a way that's exclusive or domineering, right? Like, you can talk about, like, of course, you know, you don't just share your toothbrush with someone that, you know, or your car. You have certain rights to exclude others, but
that toothbrush, you know, for sure.
Right. But all of those rights to exclude, they derive from something much more fundamentally held in common, and which we all collectively are, of which we are all collectively proprietors. And it seems like that's what Jesus is driving at about the kingdom, right? Like the idea that you as a man, and it really does jump out here, I think, that it's a particular sort of social relation called fatherhood that doesn't reappear, that's excluded, that itself doesn't have a place within the kingdom, because you don't get to call other people or other things that others need. You don't have the right to exclude those and claim them for your own, because we're all
yeah.
So this is pretty clear in the Gospels that there can be people who function as fathers. I'm thinking here of Joseph. Mm-hmm. Who without whom the child and his mother, as Matthew describes them, would be dead. Mm-hmm. So it's absolutely essential to have people who protect others who are less strong and able to withstand the persecutions of Herod the Great in the Matthean birth stories, who ends up slaughtering all the kids who are you know, 0 to 2, so that he might, in this dragnet, slaughter the baby Jesus. But Joseph, in the meantime, has been told by an angel to get the child and his mother to Egypt. So without Joseph as adoptive father, the child would not survive. So we need these figures. We need these figures. We need Harriet Tubman.
Mm. Yes, we do. We do. And
we do.
Yeah. And in this instance, in the examples that you cited, it's what jumps out at me is that Joseph's role as father and guardian is not a self-protective role. He's not shepherding his own property for his own benefit.
Yes.
In the larger narrative scheme, he is actually playing into protecting, and he does it in this way in the gospel. A role that serves a much larger purpose than himself.
Yes, which is probably why an angel from heaven in a dream has to explain it to him, because it's not something he would intuit very easily. He can't see what's coming, this juggernaut that's coming down the road. But fleeing to Egypt opens up the world of Egypt. I mean, that is a whole other story. Mm-hmm. Josh, sorry.
Oh, I think we've spoken in the past about the shame, the social shame that would have fallen on Joseph. And just in that regard, the fact that he remains faithful to that relationship and takes care of, you know, in a patriarchal culture, right? There's a certain subversive, what patriarchy is fundamentally weak. It's like, if this is the kind of thing that you need to shore up your sense of yourself as a man, then you are all, then the game is already up, right? You're weak. So, but Joseph shows that he's in many ways extraordinary for being able to transcend those elements of society and to maintain that. Does that make sense? What I mean? So he's not operating within the patriarchal, honor and shame and possession and loss. He's thinking about the relationship and nurturing that relationship, taking care of the people that need to be cared for, attending, you know, that's a very different, I think fatherhood here means something completely different. Yeah.
Can I just say that this may be the point to insert one of the traditions about Joseph, Mary, and the child in Egypt, which I love, which is the cherry tree carol. I mean, you can tell this does not belong to the first century because there weren't any cherries in the first century Galilee or Israel at all. So this is a medieval carol that has crept along. And in the verses of this medieval carol, the Joseph and Mary and the child are in Egypt. Well, there can't be cherry trees in Egypt, but that's immaterial. You have to go with me into this little fantasy world of the Christmas carol. Mary wants a cherry because they're passing under a cherry tree, and Joseph, who is having a less than perfect day, because after all, it can't have been that easy, and Joseph is here showing his humanity. Joseph says, "Let the father of the baby pick you a cherry." So here we sing this, you know, with happy faces at Christmas. But it shows the humanity. So I think in some versions, Jesus gets the cherry to bend down. The cherry tree bends down because Jesus is tiny. And then the cherry tree gives Mary some of its fruit. I just want to point this out because it does show the tradition interpreting and trying to reckon with Joseph as protector, as human.
That is hilarious.
I should play it. Sting has a great version of the cherry tree carol.
Yeah.
I'll send you the link. Yeah.
That is but you know, when you punctuate these readings with that story, one of the things it highlights, I think throughout it's sort of present in the lectionary readings to lose everything as Job does. It's a test of the human spirit.
Yeah.
And it's a test of the human spirit to do good. And it's counterintuitive, it's countercultural, and culturally when tribulations come upon us, it's easier to anticipate or to expect or demand that there should be some kind of recompense for you. But when you have a system that needs to be disrupted and an eternal view of the meaning of life rather than just a temporal present understanding of who you are in this moment, when you have that eternal view of your life's meaning and your place in life, then this kind of disruption actually pits you, can pit you against the culture in which you live, against the ways in which we quote unquote ideologize ourselves into social arrangements. And it suggests a capacity to endure the necessity to endure the hardships that come by being countercultural. So in deep ways countercultural. You know, when you can see where the hardships come from the systems that we organize, and then we say, oh no, that's not the way we're going to be, and losing sister, brother, house, property, land, vineyards, whatever. For the sake of this greater good does pit you not only into hardship, but into conflict with your society.
And I would just say, I mean, a lot of times bringing certain forms of biblical criticism to bear on the text, like feminist criticism or post-structural criticism, post-colonial criticism, things like that, a lot of times they seem to function in a lot of ways from a standpoint of our awareness of certain power structures that we then are looking at the text through so as to see the ways in which it can illuminate our present. This is one of those places where it seems like this is really in this text, right? This contestation of fatherhood in this way. This isn't just a criticism of it from our own perspective. The not including father in what comes back in the kingdom is very significant, I think, for revealing the ways in which this is basic to what Jesus is saying. You think that's a fair conclusion?
Yeah, I think it is a kind of insight that needs to be pulled out of this text, and it does come from reading from those counterpositions that you named. Because we can't assume that Jesus was just okay with the status quo.
Right.
I actually liked the collect. I could see the collect being something that would give us pause. And I could see myself at some point thinking, damn, this collect is so full of naivety and idealism. It's as Pollyanna as me. that we may continually be given to good works, and then we have passage after passage of trouble.
That is so good.
And we're going to have so right. good works on top of this. and yet the good works don't just seem to be particular pious acts. By the time you get to Mark, those good works include actions and thoughts that are filled with social critique. Right. And then you're expected to do good in light of those critiques that bring you trouble.
Yeah. I mean, I certainly wouldn't. I'm not willing to let Jesus off the hook from being a person of his own time, right? I'm not saying he's sort of standing above time and being a radical feminist here, but it does seem like that, like, in as much as he is a man of his time and carries a lot of these assumptions with him, in this particular case, it seems pretty clear that the criticism of the things that are associated with fatherhood in terms of propriety and all of that seems to be that seems to be very much in the text here. And so I think that's really interesting.
Mm-hmm.
He is talking to men, we can assume, in this, mm-hmm. because it's a man who runs up and kneels before him. We tend to assume that the disciples around him are all men and that women are not hearing him.
Yeah.
These teachings do have a masculine orientation, a masculine mm-hmm. focus, it seems, in terms of what's possible for men in his time, in a way that's not necessarily possible for children and mothers and sisters and others in a gendered way.
Yeah.
Yet the possibility of losing all of those things as a good prospect for kingdom living
mm-hmm.
has a poignancy to it.
Mm-hmm. And the fact that it's paired with Job, not necessarily this particular passage from Job, but the way in which Job ends, where you know the things return that have been lost. When Kierkegaard talks about this in Either Or, there's a character who writes about how like I decided not to marry her and instead but I received her back differently, like a non-identical repetition of that in a way that the woman that the character does not marry. It's like he's sacrificing something from one standpoint, but having done so, it opens up another possibility, another view of the world, another view of himself, which allows him to receive her and that relationship differently than it would have had he not made that decision. And that seems to me to be much of what's going on here, that you sacrifice these claims over these things, right? I mean, at least in Roman law, your wife and your children are your things from a father's standpoint, and you receive them back as friends and brothers and sisters, and in a way that you could never have them otherwise.
And to add to that, that he's talking to men, it seems in this passage, is important and gains a nuance, because it's not that women couldn't own property.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
In that time. So it's interesting that there is a focus, in a way, it's a sustained male focus in the gospel, because women did own property.
Yes.
Women functioned as officers of property, even when they were not the primary owners.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so it's like there isn't an idea present, whether in Jesus' teaching, and I'm hard put to think about it throughout the Bible, of a woman being in a position to lose property. Although clearly if women owned property, they could lose. And I know it was a patrilineal society in so many ways, but women could lose everything
mm-hmm.
and had a particular vulnerability. So there's a point, either a laxity of a patriarchal time in speaking only to men in this passage, as it might seem, or a pointedness about the relationship between men and property and the status of others in a patriarchal society.
It's pretty clear in Luke that women of means follow Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So a gospel writer like Mark does not choose to focus on that, but a gospel writer like Luke, who, I'll put it simply, has more time and is writing a two-volumed work, Luke Acts, is in a different literary landscape. So in Luke 8, 1 to 3, you get a number of disciples identified, and you get people, women of means identified by name, And one of them is the wife of Herod's, Joanna is the wife of Herod's steward, Chuza, and Susanna, mm-hmm. and many others who provided for them out of their resources.
Yeah, yeah.
In other words, Luke would say, yeah, we need some economic backing. And we will countenance this if it's done for the good of the whole, not for self-worth, not for your own possessions. And that's why in Acts, I'm only following the Lucan way of looking at things. In Acts, those who do not give their personal possessions and property to the good of the whole nascent Jewish following community in Jerusalem die. Ananias and Sapphira fall down dead because they refuse to give their property into the good of the whole. So, you know, whether you take Luke's view on it or Mark's, you've got some little quirks going on in the narrative.
But we
can see from Luke 8 that there are women following who are not giving up property and good positions at court, which is pretty wealthy, I would have thought.
Just a little aside on the Ananias and Sapphira thing. I have a friend who insists that he believes that the text is suggesting that Peter kills them, actually. And apparently there's a tradition, a patristic tradition that interpreted it that way. And my wife Danielle said that when I was relaying this to her, she said that when she was younger, that's always how she read it. I think this is really interesting.
Right. So Peter in Mark is saying this will never work. And the Peter of Acts is saying, quick, get out of my way. I'm going to slaughter them.
When he shows up at their door and it says, and the Lord slew them. But Peter was the agent of that slaying.
Yes, that is really interesting. Gosh,
I don't know what it's worth. I'm just dropping it in there because I think it's
you are.
And apparently there is like this sub tradition of people who have always read it that way and are surprised when it's suggested otherwise. So
yes, and yeah. they keep it to themselves. Apparently, you have to be married to hear this disclosure.
I've heard that before. I'd forgotten that I did, but I've heard that before.
You have heard that. This is getting more widespread.
A long time ago.
Ooh, getting more widespread. All for the sake of the kingdom, right?
Mm-hmm. I mean, Lord would have to function as a pseudonym.
Exactly. Yeah.
This must give a new reading to the epistle, the section from the epistle to the Hebrews. The word of God is a sharp two-edged
exactly.
sword.
There you go. You brought it full circle. Yes.
I've got the connection. It was Althea's collect in our discussion that drove. So what the sword does is actually separate parts of life from death, right? And it causes death to come into being. Gosh, okay. Whole new meaning to this. I've really enjoyed this discussion, you two.
Me too.
Yes, it's always great.
We've followed a tiny thread from Mark's gospel, but we've tended to read it maximally, tried to read it maximally through the whole text, and Althea's given us a great reading of the collect in that connection and that alignment. So we hope this is useful to some of you. Thank you both very much.
Thank you, too. This is good.